Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the wonderful blessings we have, especially the blessings to be able to meet together today on the first day of the week, together as your family here at Dalreda. And we're so thankful for the time of Bible study where we can open up your word and read and study it together. God, may we be able to find a few points to challenge us, be able to look at Paul's missionary trips, and to be able to see some of the things that might encourage us as Christians even today as we look back at the history and the lessons that he teaches. We are thankful for this congregation. We're thankful for the truths that it stands upon and your word, which the elders strive to make sure that we follow. We're thankful for our leaders here. We ask you to please be with the elders and their families, be with the deacons and our families and the ministers and Bible teachers, and help us all to continue to work together here at Dalreda to not just teach your word, but to follow your word, and for all of us members to join together as one body so that we may have a huge impact in our community and our world. God, we're most of all thankful for Jesus. We know without him and his sacrifice on the cross that there'd be no reason to meet and gather together today. There would be really no reason to have the hope that we do to one day enjoy heaven eternal with you. And God, we know that we would be plagued with sin because we would have no remedy, no way to have it washed away. And God, we're thankful for Jesus and for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And it's through his name that we pray. Amen. I'm still dealing with the fallout from the flu, so please, hopefully I won't get into some coughing fit this morning. If I do, I'll let Mark mute me up there. I'm going to try and pick up where Scott left off last week and go ahead and delve into chapter 14 as Paul concludes his first missionary journey. Of course, Scott, first of all, Scott's here so I can talk about him. He's preaching today, but he had a huge flight. You said it was large. Was it Berlin or somewhere? I don't remember where you went this week. Dublin. And he said, do you mind filling in for me this week since I just got so much on my plate? And I said, sure, I'll do it. Not really thinking about how much I had on my plate. Anyways, I've enjoyed delving into this part of the scriptures, and hopefully we'll be able to give you something to think about. I am in no way as eloquent as Scott is, but he really concluded that last week's lesson, I think really on a very strong note, talking about verse 48 of chapter 13 as Paul is there concluding in Antioch of Pisidia. And as you know, the sermon was given, of course, that long, lengthy, the recorded sermon. And, of course, Paul was asked to come back again, verse 44, on the next Sabbath to continue teaching these things to them. They still wanted, they hungered, they thirsted for what Paul had to say to them about Jesus. And so they wanted him to come back. And you kind of see the narrative as it falls down through there. And you see him, Paul and Barnabas, of course, both speaking out boldly on behalf of Jesus Christ and his church. Ultimately, the Jews really disregarding and pushing against them and, in essence, turning their backs on what God was speaking in his word and ultimately what was being taught by Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas kind of shook their hands of the people there in Antioch, or the Jews at least, of Antioch of Pisidia. And you see the comment there saying, verse 46, we're turning to the Gentiles. You know, it's kind of like you Jews had your chance. And so, you know, we're kind of done with that. And they continued speaking. And the Gentiles, as you see the narrative unfolding, talking about that they began rejoicing and glorifying there in verse 48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And of course, that's where Scott left off. If you missed that, I encourage you to go back and really hear Scott. He did a lot better than I ever could. Focusing on the idea that the idea of those that are appointed are those that, and there's other versions that read other words there, but that word having been appointed is not so much the fact that nobody had a choice, but they did have a choice. And those that are appointed are those such as over in Acts chapter 10, which Scott pointed to in verse 34 and 35, those who obey, those who follow after what God wants are those who are appointed. Those are God's chosen people are those who obey him. Gone past that principle and concept of the Jewish nation being this chosen group of people, God still has a chosen people, but God's chosen people are those who listen and follow, those who believe in what He has taught, those who obey those commandments which God has required of His people. And so you see here, as Antioch, and the time in Antioch of Pisidia ends, Paul emphasizing once again here by his example and by his teaching, and the people of Antioch, the Gentiles especially, showing us all those who believe, all those who are part of God's chosen people, are those who have turned to Him and followed after what is required of them. And I love the fallout from Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 49 is a verse that really kind of shows you the impact of what Paul and Barnabas did there. Now, remember back, reflect back. They started in the Jewish synagogues, and they continued there from the Jewish synagogue for multiple weeks, teaching and preaching those people there. And the fallout, I'm going to have a coughing fit. The fallout in verse 49 is really the fallout of everywhere in the New Testament you see where they talk about the Word of God being taught. And what's the fallout? The Word of God was being spread through the whole region. And the Jews incited devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. First impact is what? The Word of God is being spread. I love the correlation between the spreading of the Word of God and the boldness of which it is taught. All throughout the New Testament, you see that the people who stand up for God, mainly the apostles, and teach the Word of God, do so unapologetically. They don't deter what they're saying or how they're saying it because of maybe the group of people around them. They don't, hesitate. They don't fall back thinking, I'm going to be persecuted. In fact, they openly embrace the persecution, it seems. As you go throughout all these different stories throughout the book of Acts and the history of the Lord's church, you see them embracing the persecution. Why? Because they realize, much like Jesus taught back on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. The idea and concept of persecution and boldness produces glorification and the spreading of the Word of God. The New Testament church spread from Jerusalem. Why? Because of persecution. They spread out there. The disciples and the apostles spread out from that central location when the Lord's church began to all corners of the earth. And because of that, the Word of God was spread. Here again, in the midst of a people who scornfully rejected them, being the Jews primarily, the Word of God spread throughout all the region. The whole region heard the Word of God. And that's what scared them, verse 50, because the other effect of Paul and Barnabas' time in Antioch and Pisidia was this, is that they were fearful, the Jews were fearful of the impact they were having because it pulled away from their struggle, their stronghold really, on the people there, religiously speaking. And they incited the local politicians, the local leaders, to expel them from that region. I find it interesting, in today's world, Christians that you may see on the TV or whatever are going to, cause problems if they're going to be expelled from some place or some location. They want to openly defy those things. You don't see that with Paul and Barnabas. They left. They left. And I think the fallout from this kind of gives us a little bit of an example for us to be thinking about ourselves. Now, again, maybe some people don't want to leave because we haven't done everything we should have done. And so you kind of feel guilty. You feel as though you need to stay and remain in an area because you haven't done all that. I guess I kind of understand maybe if you have that temperament or mindset. But here Paul and Barnabas had gone in, spoken with all boldness. They had laid it all out there on the line for the Jews and the Gentiles both. And when they were expelled from the district, they didn't fight, they didn't complain. In fact, they did exactly what Jesus said for them to do. In verse 52, what you see is ultimately is that, verse 51, they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and they went on to Iconium. Now, if you think back and reflect back on where this concept comes from, I think it's the idea of shaking the dust off your feet is intriguing to me. Because really, it's a Jewish thing. The Jews would, the pious Jews, those who were religious, overly religious, when they would leave a Gentile town or a Samaritan location or town, they would shake off their feet when they left that unholy ground, showing that they were separating themselves from it, that it was, you know, not worth them walking on anymore. And that's kind of where this phrase kind of comes from, is that kind of a mindset of what the Jews would do. And here, it's interestingly enough, that Jesus himself is the one who translates it into a Christian kind of a thing. Because his disciples, he commands over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, I believe, and Luke's accounts over in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, pretty much says that if you go into an area or a region where they don't accept you, where they don't want to listen to you, you shake the dust off your feet and you leave. So what Jesus is saying here, very much similarly and parallel to the mindset of the Jews, that if you're not going to pay attention, if you're not going to give me a chance, if you're not going to listen, if you're not going to believe, I will separate myself from you. And that's indeed what Paul did here. The people of Antioch of Pisidia rose up and expelled them from their district. So as he does many, many other times, he leaves without trying to cause any more of a stir, and he goes elsewhere to proclaim the word of God. And so you see the mindset here with regard to Paul and Barnabas when they're driven out. They give up, so to speak, on those who are protesting and rising up against them. And then you see ultimately in verse 52, kind of the bookend of the time of Antioch of Pisidia. And you see, of course, earlier we talked about the word of God was being spread throughout the whole region, verse 49, and then see verse 52. And see if this kind of gives you any kind of an echo or a sense of deja vu. It says, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What does that kind of remind you of? Acts chapter 2. The word of God, when it was first accepted, when it was first believed, when those Christians were first baptized on that day of Pentecost, they continually were together, but it says there they were experiencing this joy together. Now, we talked last Wednesday night. We began teaching myself, David Baker, and Mark Davidson teach the college class in the spring semester. And so last Wednesday night was the lesson kicking off everything, and it's about what it meant to be happy. And we kind of explored the idea of being happy. Do we have a right to be happy in this world? Does God want us to be happy? And kind of those kind of exploration of concepts that you hear thrown around a lot, right? I'm going to do this because it makes me happy, and God wants me to be happy. Well, that's another whole topic about really what does that mean and how far can you really take that? The world likes to take it pretty far, don't they? Because it kind of justifies whatever they want to do. Right, Wayne? But in the midst of that conversation about happiness, we talked about the difference or the similarities between what happiness and joy really are. Do you think when Paul and Barnabas left Antioch of Pisidia that the Christians there were going to have it easy from then on? I would venture to say probably not. In fact, as you go on and read in chapter 14, you see the fallout and how angry the people from Antioch still were because they followed him along with the people from Iconium and ultimately stoned Paul over in Derbe. And I kind of venture to guess that the Christians in Antioch of Pisidia probably were not going to have an easy time leaving Judaism. But here you see in this verse 52, the disciples, that means those there, those disciples, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They had a sense about them there, a new purpose, a new life that they truly could experience because of what Paul and Barnabas brought to them. What did they bring? They brought the truth. So they could be enlightened. They could understand what it meant. What did the prophecies of the Old Testament really mean? What do you mean all of us can benefit from this? That all nations should be part of the Savior. What does that mean? They understood that now because Paul and Barnabas were able to speak to them. And I think if you start thinking about this, you start thinking about the book of Galatians and how the book of Galatians goes back and addresses these Christians here. And Melvin's done a great job on Wednesday nights. If you haven't heard his series on Galatians, I encourage you to go online. You can listen to the whole series. But you see the encouragement that Paul ultimately has to these brethren back here because they understood what it meant to be a Christian. And the fact that they were all one in Christ Jesus. There was neither no more male or female. There's no more bond or free. There's no more slave or free man. They're all one in Christ Jesus. And that message resonated with the Gentile believers. It would have resonated with the true Jewish believers who really wanted to follow after what God wanted, not those who were prejudiced against it and those who continued to plot against Paul, but it would have resonated with those who were truly wanting to follow after God's word. And you see the encouragement that came, and all those things came because Paul and Barnabas went through what they did in Antioch of Pisidia. And you see what they were able to bring about because of the truth of God and how it was conveyed to the people in Antioch. And that at the end result here, that they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, underscores the importance of preaching and teaching the Word of God to all the world, because that's what it brings to a people. Joy, real joy. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials and tribulations and those temptations. I mean, that's what James kind of addresses later on, isn't it? That you have joy even in the midst of all those things. That Paul, in the midst of being stoned, which we're going to talk about in chapter 14, that in the midst of that, he can say that he counted it joy to suffer for the Lord. That's what it means. And the people could see what it means, not just from the teaching and the preaching of Paul, but from their very experiences with him. We did. Rejoicing and joy should be a very intimate part about who we are as Christians. If you're without joy, something's not right in your life. And Paul helped bring about real joy to these people. Unification with God should bring joy to you. And that's what he helped them in Antioch to see. Now, moving on, we want to see verse 51. Of course, he left for Iconium. Iconium is a city that is approximately about 60 miles or so. I forgot the exact distance, but you see there to the east of Antioch of Pisidia on this map here. Iconium is a city that was really on the border of, you see, of Pamphylia and Lycaonia, those two districts there of Galatia. Now, maps have it kind of construed differently. I'm not going to get into a huge debate as to exactly where it lied, but more than likely it was actually in Pamphylia, not necessarily Lycaonia. And there's some biblical examples and reasonings behind that as to why the actual district markings may not always be correct there. It was really a border city there. Iconium was there for the people. And then Lystra and Derbe were really the two cities that were considered Lycaonia. And I don't want to get too deep into that. I'm not sure it's really that important. But you see Paul leaving from Antioch of Pisidia there in the upper top left corner there, the map on the screen, going there to Iconium. And this city, of course, many miles away. However, it was connected by a roadway. It's connected by an area, and Scott actually has a good picture here that he pulled up, and I'm going to use it here. The roadways, of course, the ancient roadways would connect some cities, not all cities. It's not like the highways we have today necessarily, but the highway and the street that would have connected Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium was probably similar to this kind of a rocky road here, so to speak, where you would have the connection of these cities. They were major thoroughfares, major areas and ways to go for the ancient cities. So it's not like he went and trekked up the mountainside and down the hill or something. He was actually on a roadway, more than likely, going from Antioch over to Iconium. And these streets that he would mark, it was a religious area, so to speak. The religion really was more stemmed in maybe the Greek religions. And you kind of see the influence of Greek really in the next chapter and the next couple cities, and especially in Lystra, when we start talking about the fact that they were exalted as gods there and called Zeus and Hermes there by the people as they were there. They thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods because of all they were doing. And you see the influence and the influx of a cultural spiritualism that actually existed there. They had a respect for it, much like I think you see over in Athens and other places that Paul would have traveled. It was misguided, where you had this polytheistic mentality of multiple gods, and you had all these different temples that may have been set up to different gods. And in fact, there's some ruins in the Iconium area showing some of the religious mentality that permeated that area likely around that time. And in fact, the word Iconium in the city itself, Iconium, comes from a tale supposedly of them fashioning icons for Zeus and for others in that area. So the name Iconium itself has its roots steeped in religious, spiritual type mindsets. Ultimately, Claudius kind of dubbed it his place and called it Claudia Iconium, which is kind of an interesting long name, of course, but Claudius, the emperor of, kind of dubbed it and kind of adopted it. It was ultimately, it is now a large city in Turkey that is, I forgot the name, but anyways, you can look it up, you can Google it. It's a pretty large city now that has obviously the ancient part is much different than it wasn't quite as large as like Antioch of Pisidia, those kind of places. But it was still nonetheless an area that Paul wanted to go to and would have traveled to at this point in time after he was kind of chased out of Antioch. My guess is it was an easy way to get out of a city. And so that may have promulgated one reason why he went there directly from Antioch of Pisidia, would have been the next stop, so to speak, on the roadway. And so that would have been one way as he was fleeing and getting out of that city whenever they had been driven out there by the officials that he would have gone there. But again, you see here in the aspect of Iconium, mainly mentioned here in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. There's some Paul goes back through these cities after his first missionary trip is over with. And you'll see that back over in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. He goes back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, speaking to them again there in those areas, and then ultimately also appointing elders among those believers in those areas. So Paul made his way back through Iconium, but really the main part of the time of the first missionary trip, the first missionary journey in Iconium is here in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. So I want to read those here quickly with us. As we see that, again, we're going to see some common things. One, Paul is speaking boldly again. And that word bold is, again, in the passage and in the scripture, I think for a very good reason. He did not shrink away from proclaiming those things which may not have been thoroughly acceptable by those listening to him. And you also see here also an uprising of the Jews again. It's kind of like they couldn't get to him. They couldn't stop him. And so they everywhere he went, they continued to instigate against him, ultimately leading to his stoning later on in this chapter as they continued to follow him. But you'll see that common thread throughout all of his journeys is that you always had those dissenters. Paul did not preach a populist message to the point where all the people agreed or he was trying to please them all. That's not what Paul's point was. Paul's point was to boldly speak the truth wherever he went, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And you see nothing different here in Iconium. Real quickly, let's read these seven verses together as we look at his time here in Iconium. In Iconium, chapter 14, verse 1, it begins, "They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of the Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel." So again, I think it's interesting to kind of look and kind of see what happened here in this place. In Iconium, what you see is they began speaking there in the synagogue. Again, we've seen that before, right? This is not the first time that we see Paul going to the synagogue. I find it interesting because of one thing. At the end of the last chapter, what was made? What was the point made by Paul and Barnabas and not Antioch? They said there in chapter 13, verse 46, it says there that we are turning to the Gentiles. Well, wait a second. If you're turning to the Gentiles, why are you going to the synagogue? You ever thought of that? Well, the reason is they were turning to the Gentiles in Antioch, not necessarily turning to the Gentiles everywhere. I mean, if you turn to only the Gentiles everywhere else, that means Paul and Barnabas aren't going to be preaching to everyone, right? And so you can't take literally that phrase right there of they were turning to the Gentiles and then apply that from that point on in the future at every location. Go back and look contextually, and you'll see in chapter 13, as we've already talked about, that the Jews in Antioch that were not believing turned their back on Paul and Barnabas. And so they said, we're done with the Jews. We're done. You're not listening. You're not hearing. You've had the Word of God all these many years. I'm trying to help you understand how it's been fulfilled. You disregard it. You don't care. And I'm turning away from you. And that's in Antioch. Now, it's different. Iconium's going to have their chance, right? Seems fair to me. When Paul goes to Antioch, when he goes to Iconium from Antioch, the people of Iconium are going to have the same chance that the people of Antioch had. And so there he went to the synagogue there of the Jews, and he spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of the Jews and the Greeks. Now, I like a little bit of word study. I took a couple semesters of Greek in college, and that's about all I ever want to take, to be quite honest with you. I leave the languages to Giff and to others who are much more prone to doing that. But I know in this series, Scott and I have kind of talked about some of these words and the importance of them. And believed is one of those words we talked about, right? It's somewhat of a synecdoche of showing all the process of salvation. And whenever Luke uses this term throughout the book of Acts, more than likely, I mean, there's two uses, obviously, the idea of believing in and of itself, just the act of believing. And then the use of the term believed, comprising the whole acts of obedience that are necessary to become one of the chosen ones of God, or as verse 48 says, those that are appointed of God. And the idea of the overall encompassing actions that are more than just belief is actually action upon belief. It is faithful obedience that Luke calls believing. So here you see that usage of that term in this phrasing here of belief. What I want to point out is the other word that I just mentioned a minute ago. Verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Disbelieved is what the New American Standard says. Now, there's probably some other versions that y'all have out there that I would probably venture to say says something a little different, right? What do you have now? Okay, American Standard says disobeyed or disobedient. That's the other word you'll usually see. Those who did not obey stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. This term, when you do a quick word study, is found about 16 times in the New Testament. Luke uses it most, all the other writers there, but he uses it multiple times, talking about the idea of not believing, or believeth not, and the King James Version says sometimes, or obeyed not, or did not obey. But it's used several different ways. And this word is not just an idea of not believing. It's the idea of not taking action required by belief. Okay, let me go back and repeat that. This word is not just meaning not believed by itself. It is the idea of not just not believing, but also not doing those things which have been commanded to do by those who believe. A good parallel to this, John chapter 3, flip over there with me real quick, where Jesus is talking in John 3, verse 36, I believe it is. And you'll see here the use of kind of these two terms as well here of how they kind of coincide and what is said. It's not Jesus here speaking, but it's John speaking. In verse 36, it says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Another use of the same words, having the meaning which we're talking about. It's not just an act of believing or thinking that something is correct, but it's the idea of knowing that something is correct, but not taking action upon that belief. And that's what you see here. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, that word believes right there doesn't necessarily mean that I just believe. It's an action taken upon belief, showing my belief. Much deeper, much a little bit more than just the surface might want to push. Why do we know that? Because the next part of that verse says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. It's the same word they're used here, does not obey, as we saw over in Acts chapter 14, where you see that the people there, the Jews, who disbelieved, is what the New American Standard says over in that verse. Same word, though, so you can substitute in there. But the Jews who did not obey stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Yeah, Wayne. It is. It is the opposite of what was expected or what was required was being done by the Jews. God expects us to believe in order to lead to salvation. Now again, belief and the salvation, we can use those two different words that way in two different ways. Here, Luke is using the word believe as those who have followed the commandments necessary to establish that relationship with God, which is desired by God, because of His Son being sent for us. And here in Acts chapter 14, verse 2, Luke says the Jews who disbelieved, those unbelieving Jews, those Jews who did not obey what was going on. You have a complete differentiation between two camps of thought. You got on one side, and I think it's interesting. There's no gray area here, by the way. Have you ever noticed that? There's nothing in the middle here. You got those who believed. You got those who did not believe. You got those who, you could say, obeyed, followed, did what God wanted them to do. And you had those who did not obey, on the other hand. There's no middle ground here. And I think it's interesting how that kind of falls out from the preaching that occurs there in the synagogue, because the people understood there's one or two sides here. There's not any middle ground here. We can't, you know, be in the gray area. You're either with me or you're against me, is the way God puts it, right? Romans says, those who are with me, hey, don't worry about it. Those who are against me, you got something to worry about. And that's here. Paul and his preaching in the synagogue conveyed to them the importance of believing, obeying, doing those things which God wants done that leads to salvation, versus those who did not do those things, who did not believe, those who did not take action, those who do not obey what God wants. And you see those two schools of thoughts as it shakes out here in Iconium. They spent a long time there, it says in verse 3. Therefore, why did they do that? Well, because you had the uprising of the Jews who were unbelieving, those who were disobedient Jews there among them. And so because of that uprising and those people being stirred up against them, against the brethren, it says, embittered them against the brethren, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles, embittered them against the brethren. You see, I think it's interesting. The Jews start influencing the Gentiles, which then has a negative effect on the brethren. The Jews kind of realize, I think, hey, I may not be able to directly affect this, but if I can affect the Gentile way of thought, I can maybe, you know, throw a little wrinkle in Paul's plans to preach to the Gentiles. So what does it say there? Well, verse 3, Paul and them took the time that was necessary to teach unto them the truth. Spent a long time there, it says. They didn't give us a specific amount of time, unfortunately. We don't know how long this may have taken, but, you know, indicating a long time, it wasn't an overnight thing. There was no, you know, one day success probably here. There was probably multiple days, multiple weeks, maybe even multiple months that they may have spent here with them in Iconium, speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. And I love this phrase. I love this phrase in verse 3. And we talked about miracles. We talked about the signs and wonders in this class before. I know Scott hit it hard. Maybe second class. I don't remember exactly when it was, but talking about the idea of relying on miracles, those signs and wonders. What's the point? What's the purpose of those things? Why were they around then? Why are they not around today? You see here in chapter 14 and verse 3, a good explanation as to what the purpose of these things are. It was a reliance on the Lord to show His power and His authority to those who were preaching and teaching His word. And that's what he says here. Luke tells us they were speaking boldly upon the Lord, or with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. It wasn't just necessarily Paul speaking. It wasn't necessarily Barnabas preaching. Who was it? It's the Lord teaching and preaching. The Lord's the one attributed to the words that are being taught, who were testifying, who were saying what the word of his grace were, but he was granting that Paul and Barnabas were able to do these signs and wonders on their own hands so the people would listen to them. Now, I think it's interesting, as I was reading some of the commentaries and some of those who kind of talked about this, the point of emphasis really, as you look at the context here, was that this was for the Gentiles' benefit. Right? Verse 2 indicated there that they were staying, you know, that was the Gentiles' minds that were being stirred up by the Jews. And because of that, verse 3, therefore, that word therefore links together verse 3 and what occurred in verse 2. And so the reason why Paul and Barnabas were there speaking and were teaching and were trying to proclaim boldly the word of his grace, being the Lord's grace, was because the Gentiles' minds have been stirred up. Now stirred up, maybe you could even use maybe mixed up. They were kind of a little confused. My mind was stirred up. I could kind of understand maybe that concept is that they were confused. They did not understand the point and principles that Paul and Barnabas were preaching and teaching to them. They needed more time. They needed more elaboration. So they stayed there for the Gentiles to help unstir their minds. And the commentators say, you know, it's interesting that the proof being these signs and wonders were for those who did not already believe that the Word of God had authority. I thought that was kind of interesting to think about it. I don't think I've ever seen that or thought about that application necessarily here until I read it in this passage of Scripture. But it kind of makes sense to you because if you think about it, the Jews supposedly already ascribed to the fact that the Scriptures had authority, that the Scriptures that they had were from God. They had authority supposedly in their lives, and they just misapplied them. They had blinders on, or they had these other intentions that really kind of made them misconstrue possibly what these prophecies were or when this Messiah was coming. But they gave the proof and they gave the authority to the Scripture, supposedly. The Jews did. So reinforcing the authority of the Word of God wasn't really for the Jews, but for a group of people who did not have that baseline. They did not have that foundation of faith. And it kind of goes back to something that we talked about, I think, a couple of lessons ago. What Scott mentioned, the idea of going in and talking about something and having and creating that foundation where they came from so that they would know and have that basis to build their belief and their obedience upon those things. The Jews had that with the Scriptures, supposedly. They should have had that. And the Jews believed in God. They believed that God inspired the Scriptures, right? They had those Scriptures. They read them in their assemblies in the synagogue. They followed their prescriptions for the feast and for the other sacrifices that they were supposed to give. So they gave the authority needed to the Scriptures. The Gentiles didn't. They didn't have that same relationship. They didn't have that same foundation with God. They didn't trace their lineage back to the days of enslavement in Egypt. The Gentiles didn't have that foundation. And so Paul and Barnabas, as they preached to them and tried to convey to them the truths found within the Word of God, had to go back further and reinforce and show them that these Scriptures, these passages, these prophecies, talking about who this Jesus was, who this Messiah would be, who was the Savior, what do you mean by all these things? You had to go back and actually build a foundation under those before you could even talk about the Scriptures with them. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas did, with reliance on the Lord. The signs and wonders, these miracles that were done there on a daily basis probably, were there so that they had the purpose of showing them that the things that were being taught came from a foundation placed upon God, placed upon His Word that which He had given to the people. And so you see this going back and this reliance here being very important as they go through this. Of course, the city was divided in verse 4. You see that division continues to be maintained. You had those, it says, that sided with the Jews, and then you had some that sided with the apostles. Again, the focus here is going to be what? The Gentiles. It's very interesting. You have the people of the city, and there's a division here. The people of the city were divided, some of them sided with the Jews. Now, of course, there's probably Jews that sided with the apostles too. I'm not trying to nullify that. There were. You have that basis. But you have a distinctive division between these two minds and schools of thought. Of those that sided with the Jews, there is no Christ. There is no church. I don't have to obey what you're saying. Even though you're doing all these signs and wonders and miracles, I don't believe that you are of God. Probably said that, hey, these things are just signs of the devil. They sided with the Jews. And you had those who sided with the apostles. Interestingly enough, here Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles here. It's the first time, I believe, in the scriptures where the word apostle is used for Paul. It's also seems to be used for Barnabas here. This necessarily isn't apostle as in one of the 12. I hope you understand that. They weren't necessarily called like the other 12 were. The word apostle is really a designation or a word that we use for those sent out for a specific mission, a specific purpose or point. And so you have that term used here, not necessarily that they were a part of that in the number of 12, but the word apostle here being used for Paul and Barnabas and their specific, I believe, task to go and to preach and teach the word of God here. But you have here people siding with them. I'm not really one to really want to say, hey, well, let's take sides on a matter. You know, that's really kind of taboo today anyways, isn't it? We don't want to side with anybody and offend somebody else, right, Wayne? That's what it is today. But that's not what happened in Iconium. And I surely don't think it's really what happens today. You got to choose sides. And that's what happened here. That even after all the preaching, after all the bold proclaiming in the synagogue, and I kind of skipped over this too. When they spoke in the synagogue, I have this in brackets. They spoke in such a manner is what verse 1 says there. I think that's interesting to think about. That they spoke in a way that was amenable or accepting to the people. Some other versions phrase that in a little different way. But they spoke in a way that was acceptable to people. And that's why the Jews were upset and angry, really. But after all that preaching in the synagogue, after the continual teaching and exhortation, reinforced, reaffirmed by the signs and the wonders, those miracles, you still had a division that occurs. Sometimes you're not going to make it through to everybody. No matter what. And that's what you see in all the passages, and you see throughout his missionary journeys, that there are always going to be those who refuse to accept truth. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. But we've got to have a frank realization as Christians that our duty is to go and to teach and to preach. Now, we're to do so boldly. We're to do so firmly grounded upon truth and those things which are conveyed in the Word of God. We've got to make sure those things are done. But ultimately, just like Paul, we will always, always, always experience dissension. There will always be those who do not want to follow the truth. And in fact, if you read through the New Testament, Jesus even tells us that it's going to be the greater number, right? Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way into salvation. That means there's going to be a lot more people going the way of damnation. So we've got to understand, just as Paul did here, that there's going to be always those who are dissenting and don't want to follow the truth. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And then it says there, verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and they fled to Iconium. Wow, not just dissent now, is it? It's murder. They did not like what Paul and Barnabas preached so much that not only did they want to mistreat them, it says in verse 5, but they wanted to stone them. Now again, by the way, there weren't levels of stoning. It's not like, okay, I'm going to give you a mild stoning today. You do it again, we'll do a heavy stoning tomorrow. You know, we're going to give you a partial stoning for what you've done, not a full stoning. There was no gray area in stoning, Wayne, was there? If you were stoned, the point and the concept, the whole principle of stoning was to kill you for what you had done. So here, Paul and Barnabas, once again, taught, they preached boldly, knowing what they faced, knowing the odds that they had with regard to what they could experience for what they did. And what did they do? They still stood. They still preached. And ultimately, whenever they were finally threatened with their life, they left. And they went to Lystra, where we'll pick up next week. Actually, Scott will pick up next week.